Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so grateful that through the preached word, you're speaking to our hearts constantly. That part of this is through a human voice, but most of the time it is our focus in your word that allows your spirit to engage with us where we are. Each one of us, Lord, is somewhere different. We all stand in need of the grace and the correction and encouragement that we can hear from your word today. So come, Holy Spirit, fill this time with a sense of awe and anticipation. Work with us in our very spirit to bring about the truth of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to kind of go to a message that's been with me for a little while. Of course, as always, has personal application, and I always look for that and, you know, preach to myself first. And there's a lot here that I've appreciated hearing from God. But I've never actually preached this passage before, and the title of today's message is "This Is Not a Hobby." I've been searching the Lord and His Spirit for a way to stir us this morning, and I believe this is what God wants us to focus on. This is not a hobby. Your commitment to God is a full-time duty. It's not something that sits on a desk until you're ready to pick it up and play with again, like a fidget, or when some song on the radio or some sentimental value strikes you and you say, "Oh, let me serve God," or rededicate my efforts. I want you to know that I also understand that the faithful few who are present here today are the ones, right, the 20% who do all of the work in the church. And if nothing else, you get anything good out of this today, you can go tell someone who's not here with us today. But I understand all of those things. But just like sermons on tithing, just like sermons on giving, sermons on certain sin, there are messages that aren't well received and aren't heard often because of the conviction that it brings on us. And I want you just to approach this today with a very healthy sense of God's word as we go into it. On the first part of this message, 1 Kings 19, I believe we have a slide for 13 through 18. Elijah, I'm going to do that the entire message. Elijah has been on Mount Carmel, engaged in the fight of his life. Not only has he been confronting power, not only has he been confronting principalities and dark spiritual power, he's been confronting a wicked king and a wicked queen. He went in unarmed, except for the power and the assurance of God's call in his life. He witnessed God do an amazing thing on Carmel. I'm not going to rehearse all of that for you today because we do need to come to the Lord's table. Let's just say that it was such a miraculous, over-the-top encounter that Elijah had. It was like the ultimate event of his ministry was like right then. He slew all the prophets of Baal. He killed them all. He whipped, not before, he whipped them into a frenzy. And in their ecstatic worship and their calling upon their false god, he had them all whipped up. And then they all went to their death. In the midst of all this, Jezebel is receiving word, and she is burning with a hatred. Ahab says, "You know, this is horrible what's happened." And Jezebel swears on her own death, "If he lives another day, may the same thing happen to me." And she's going after him. Strangely, at first, and I wondered about this for some time, Elijah, his reaction to that message that your death is going to be in the next 24 hours. He runs. He runs and he runs and he runs. And he runs till he gets to the wilderness ahead of what he fears is coming for him. And he collapses under a tree where God then begins to minister to him through some angels. Taking food, as God said, as the angels said, you're going to need food for this journey. And then a moment came when God sent him to get up and go. And Elijah went further. 40 days and nights he went to Mount Horeb. And there on Mount Horeb, he found a cave and he went in. Now God comes to Elijah in the cave and he says, what are you doing here? And Elijah rehearses this whole story about, oh, all the people, they've turned to Baal. They're worshiping false gods. They've torn down your altars. It's horrible. They've killed the prophets. And I'm the only one left, God. And then we pick up here. The wind comes. God is not in the wind. An earthquake has come and tumbled the mountain. God was not in the earthquake. Fire came down the slopes of the mountain and God was not in the fire. But in a whisper, Elijah heard God. And he moved to the opening of the cave. And that's where we pick up at verse 13. Elijah wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here? And he said it again, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, they killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God said, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mahola, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God's word came to Elijah. Now, this is not something sudden. There's been a preparation. God's been working on Elijah's heart. And so through this flight for his life, for this desperate running through of his resources, of God having to supply food, and then the 40 days, and it's just a couple days journey to Mount Horeb. But we read that he was 40 days fasting. God speaks. And we could preach about God whispering and not being in the wind and the hurricane, the earthquake or the fire. But suffice it to say that God comes and says, what are you doing here? It's time for Elijah to refocus. And I've sometimes thought about why Elijah had such a victory at Carmel and then ran for his life in fear and terror. But I've come to understand that sometimes when we're doing the ministry of the church, and you've done it, I've done it, haven't we? We do a thing and God just comes all over it and does big things and it gets huge and beyond anything we imagined. And we're just so grateful and we praise God and we tell about it in church. And then all hell breaks loose. Right? Big victories equal big attacks. It's like a pendulum effect. It's like a boomerang. And so it all comes down and this big threat comes against. I'm sure Elijah thought he had won the day and the world for God. And now he hears he'll be dead in 24 hours. Fear seizes him. And sometimes fear takes over our hearts as well. We face a backlash satanic repulse of our attacks on his kingdom. And Elijah ran. And he whined to God, "Oh, the people, if you could see what they do. And they worship, they don't even know half the time they're worshiping other gods, but they tear down the altars. You wouldn't believe the things they're doing. It's disgusting. And I'm the only one left. Poor me." Sometimes it can feel like we're the only ones left on the field of battle. God communicates to Elijah to say, "No, I've got." And 7,000, that's a figurative number. That's a word with seven in it, which means I've got plenty. I've got plenty of resources. I've got plenty of people that haven't bowed the knee to God. But here's what you do. You get up and go and anoint two kings. You anoint Hazael to be the king of Syria. You anoint Jehu to be the king of Judah. And then the ones that Hazael doesn't kill, Jehu will. And the ones that Jehu misses, Elisha will. Go and anoint Elisha to take your place. Your replacement. Folks, this is not a hobby. This isn't a cruise ship. And you're not the people who are being served hors d'oeuvres and drinks while you're entertained by a tribute band on a cruise. The calling of God in your life has been to a purpose. It's been to a struggle. It's been to a cosmic event in the history. And it all has a point, but it's not maybe today. It wasn't this morning. I woke up and the eschaton hadn't happened. Jesus had not returned. But we point to a day in the scripture this morning when God will do these things in fulfillment. And now Brenda's got to leave. No, I'm sorry. God will do these things and wrap up history in a way that brings ultimate glory to Him and completion to His creation. But it's not yet. Serving God is your life. Serving God is your calling. It's easy in the way we do church to assume that preachers have the anointing and, you know, they are the six shooters. They're the ones that are supposed to share the gospel. At each stage in our life, when our children need Jesus and when their children need Jesus, when somebody needs baptizing or burying or marrying, that's what we got the hired guns for. But it doesn't cover the fact that God has put a premium on your service, on your place in the kingdom of God. It's really not optional. Just as I would say the foundational truth in Christianity is that you must forgive and forgive liberally, I would also say that in the life of discipleship, you must serve. You must show up for work. And you say, "Well, I don't know what to do. I don't know. You know, it's awful what happened." And so you remember back, and they painted the wall green, and I said, "Yeah, well, it just really ticked me off. And I can't go back." And now, besides, have you seen the carpet in that place? Yuck-a-roo. And you haven't really served to the shedding of blood, much less the skin on your nose. Serving God in your calling as a disciple costs you everything. It costs you your life. It's as if we lined up every Sunday and some preacher stood up and said, "Get your wallet out." You know, and I hate those kind of messages. But you know, to take your wallet and lay it on the altar and say, "It's all yours, God. Everything I have comes from you. Everything I have has been an abundant blessing from you. And I return it all." You know, of course, I'm going to get to this in a minute. God's not interested in your wallet. He's interested in what you do with it. But more on that later. It's just enough to say that your calling isn't something you're able to do at your leisure while you raise your children, while you bury your parents, while you do the things you view as being so important in your life. It takes your life. It demands your life. Why? Because half-hearted commitment is death. How many churches in South Carolina today will have angry, upset, and hurt meetings after church because they did not act when they should have been acting? When they should have been responding, they didn't respond. How many people will they point at? How many others will they blame today? When really, every single person in the room should have stood up for what mattered to them. And for generations, we now wonder in America, is there anybody who stands up for conviction over right and wrong, even in the face of persecution? It costs you your life. And all the while it's costing you your life, God is pouring life in. The angel said to Elijah, "You don't have strength enough. What are you doing, angel? It's not a lot, but this is what you need. I'm giving you the strength you need to do what needs to be done." It's in the doing, it's in the responding that God fills our life with good things. I remember when, I responded to the call to ministry. Dad did a little investigating, called some preachers, found out where I was being sent, and then he called me to count. He said, "You have ruined your family. Not I'm proud of you. Not way to go, son. God be with you." His words to me were, "You have ruined your family." And how many times has that played in my conscience as I tried to respond to God through the years? How many times have I had to forgive those words and understand they were coming from a deep place of personal hurt? But how many times did I also wonder if I was ruining my family? Your children don't need to see you 48 hours. That's more than a day. 24 hours a day. They don't need to be sitting. You don't need them sitting on your lap for the entire week. They need to see you serving God. They need to see you serving when it matters and see it cost. They need to know that you were out there doing what the world needed, what God required for the kingdom. Today's children, I worry. And the children of my generation couldn't even get a start because we had crippled them with our constant doting and attention, thinking that the only way to raise people properly is to dote and protect and shield, when really, as my children went forth, they went out into the world where I couldn't protect them and knew eventually I would not be able to. It's not a hobby. I look at the world laughing at us in the United States when we fight over the things we're fighting over these days, and they have to go out every day and scrub their clothes in a creek or go in search of water they have to carry back for hundreds or even a half a mile or more, hundreds of feet. And we've got to, as Eric said earlier, we're grateful we got hot water. Let's move to the second part. And so Elijah goes, 19. "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. So Elisha is a man of means. First of all, we're to understand 12 yoke of oxen plowing. That's a lot of plowing. That's 11 teams, with his 12th team being at the rear. And they're plowing a large area. And Elisha has the 12th team. A person of means. We don't know anything about him except that obviously God had a call on his life. And this isn't out of the blue in some ways, but in other ways a complete shock as Elijah runs up. And in the method of the prophets was kind of weird. Prophets were weird people. They ran practically everywhere they went. They lived in hollows and caves and places like that in these little communes, these collective groups of colonies of prophets. And Elijah basically did it on the run. Elijah ran out into the field, whipped off his cloak, and threw it over Elisha and kept on going. And this was the typical traditional call of a person to the prophetic life. And so Elisha received that and fell on his shoulders, and he's like, "Who was that? That was Elijah. Elijah just called me." In that moment, Elisha's response was, "I'm called." Not, "Oh no." He didn't run. He didn't throw the cloak off. He didn't run back to the house and hide in the barn. He didn't keep plowing. He ran to catch up to Elijah. And he says, "Elijah, oh my goodness, I need to go say goodbye. I need to tell my family." And Elijah goes, "Oh, I know. What in the world have I done to you? This is big." And so Elisha goes back, and he tears up his plow. He makes it into a fire. He boils the team of oxen. He throws a feast for his family and his friends. And somewhere nearby is Elijah waiting. And when all this feasting and fellowship is done, when Elisha has put his affairs in order, when he said his goodbyes and made his kisses, off he goes to rejoin Elijah. Make no mistake, he totally committed his life. God had put a total expectation on Elisha, and Elisha instantly responded. And so what can we say? The burning of his yoke of oxen, the boiling of the meat, the goodbye to his family, it was all signaling a complete commitment to respond to God. But folks, he still had a family. He still had a place. Like Peter, like others of the disciples later to come later, he had all this life that he maintained that now assumed a new perspective because he now followed after God's calling in his life. But it was not a hobby. And the only way you can discover what total commitment means is to totally commit and let God take care of the rest. I still remember when, you know, as a young family, Joy and I, a couple, we realized we couldn't protect our children. And we lived in some sometimes dangerous circumstances. We couldn't shield our children from the things that were going on in the world, and then we'd come up to our doorstep and into our kitchen. We couldn't guarantee that they would be okay. The only way we could go forward then was to completely trust them to God's care. I remember in 2010 when my brother passed away, my big thing with the Lord was really see. My big thing was, my son is grown. Scott's got a 12-year-old son. God, don't you know Scott has a 12-year-old son? Don't you know he has two high school-aged daughters? God, what in the world? How is this? Why is this? It took some time. My feelings were bruised over. I wrestled God. I wrestled God till I fell asleep every night till Scott died. I said, God, I love you. I serve you. You're my master and king. You direct and guide my life. But I will wrestle you for my brother's life. And God accepted that. And in the classic fashion, God left me with a hip out of joint. But God respects a good wrestling match. He knows we have human minds, human emotions, human feelings. He knows how badly we get wounded over things. And the death of a significant loved one, whether it's a brother, sister, mother, father, husband, you know what I'm talking about. There's a wounding, a deep wounding. God's okay with you getting honest about how you feel about that. But let's make no mistake. This isn't a hobby. Joe and I reflected on her mother's passing last night. We were talking. And I kind of foolishly said, what do you think was on your mom's bucket list in heaven? What do you think was the first thing she did? And I was sitting here thinking, well, what in the world? Probably stand on, you know, a mountain or see Alaska. And Joy goes, what'd you say? She was content. And finally everything was just like it should be. And that she could be completely content with that. And contentment is what God can provide all of us. We can become content with serving Him. But make no mistake, it's not a hobby. Men, there are things that go undone in this church because you're not doing them. The cooperative efforts that should take place that don't happen because you can't get along with each other or work together side by side. Yesterday I learned that I was an evil person. I am the dreaded sunshine fan of Carolina. My brother is all in for Carolina. He's all out there. Win, lose, it doesn't matter. He's Carolina. Me, I'm just happy for Carolina now, but I didn't know them when they weren't doing good. Folks, your commitment and your investment to the organization is important. It's in doing the basics right and doing them over and over again. It's changing the light bulbs. It's mopping the floor. It's replacing boards and nails. It's doing the stuff that has to be done to show that we have an effective organization. Is that a baby crying? Okay. But you'll never know any of that unless you get to the lesson, the first lesson, which is give everything to God. Your job, your income, your future, the futures of your children, your savings plan, all of those things go to God. For His, He works all that out. And when you take it on the chin and life deals you what you know had to come someday, the ultimate death or illness or loss of a job or diagnosis, your faith will be strong. God will be there. And even better, when you grieve and when it's cold at night and your bed is half cold and half warm, you'll feel God comfort you. You'll know He has you. And you can tell Him all about how hurt you are. You're going to tell me that Jesus tested the rich young man by saying, if you go back to your father, you have no part in me. But the only reason Jesus said that was he knew what the young man was after. But when that cloak hit Elisha's shoulders, God knew Elisha's response was total. I could say a lot more, but I think you hear what needs to be said. We live in a time where our grief, our guilt, our anguish, our exasperation, our frustrations are near complete with everything in life. But our response is not to bow our heads and to tuck our tail between our legs. I remember, if you want to know what I remember about my daddy, I remember a bully confronted me on the beach one night. He shoved my brother down, and I punched him right in the face. And while he was rolling around on the ground, I saw my daddy running. And my daddy grabbed that guy. And I can't tell the story now. You show up for your family when it matters. You be there and let them know that they're safe when you're around. But this work is not a hobby. And the church languishes for people who won't do their work. And it bothers me greatly. Let's pray. Father, we have heard you calling in the night. And our fear reaches epic proportions. We think about all the things we could lose, all the things we have lost, and the things that following you might cost us. But God, generations have come and generations have gone, and the ball has passed to us. Help us hear you say to us again to take to the field. It's not a hobby, it's not a game. And the only way the church can prosper is if the people of the church are working and responding to your call. Help us hear your call today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please join me for the great Thanksgiving.